Probably like most men, I'm not a great one for doing Christmas cards. I have to confess, if it wasn't for Diana, you wouldn't receive a Christmas card from me. It's pathetic, really, isn't it? But that's the truth of the matter. But this afternoon, Diana gave me a big pile of Christmas cards and said, you need to read through these to see who has greeted us this Christmas. And so I spent a little time reading through the Christmas cards. So there was one or two newsletters in amongst them. And I was, as I looked through them, I was quite interested to see how many of those Christmas cards had three kings on them, and quite a few. And one had the three kings and the shepherds in a very sanitized stable, adoring the child Christ with very cuddly looking lambs and cows there. I won't say who it sent us that, I'll spare blushes. But they were sent from people who, in a sense, should know better. But we don't want to learn our theology from Christmas cards. And we certainly have to be careful at this time of year as to the carols that we sing. You know, we're great ones, aren't we, for sentimentalising Christmas. And this matter of these three kings, I think it's probably the one part of Christmas that people seem to be so familiar with, but yet also so ignorant. Well, for those friends that weren't here this morning, I'm going to give a very brief recap, but we're looking at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, concerning these so-called kings. And what do we know about them? Well, let's just stick to what Scripture says. And first of all, Scripture says, or doesn't say, that they were kings. In spite of the Christmas cards, all of the kings had crowns on their heads, including those ones in one of those Christmas cards. It was a very nice card, actually, in itself. But there they were, worshipping Christ with the crowns on their head. Those who worship Christ, those of us who are his, one day will be in his presence. We will cast our crowns before him in worship. We are not fit to wear such things in his presence. The other thing is that the scriptures do not tell us that there were three of these so-called kings. And we don't know their names, contrary to popular tradition that says they were Gaspard, Melchior and Balthazar. That's not names that we find in the scriptures. The other thing is that Scripture doesn't tell us the means of transport that they used to get to Jerusalem. Every one of my Christmas cards this afternoon had them on camels. You know, if they were, as I believe, they came from Persia, it's quite more appropriate and likely that they were on horses, Persian steeds. But that, again, is speculation, and we don't want to wander into that. And we're not told from which country they came. But we know that from Scripture that they were wise men or magi, and they came from the east. They'd had an observation of a celestial phenomenon in the night sky, and they had concluded, as you will hear if you listen to this morning's sermon, that it heralded the birth of the one who is born King of the Jews. Okay, well, let's take up at Matthew 2, 1 to 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, we need to ask a question. Why was Herod troubled? After all, he was the king, and he ruled with the authority of Rome. And if you didn't like that and decided to challenge his authority, he had the full support of the Roman legions to make sure that everyone did acknowledge him as king. And why would these visitors from a region that was highly likely to have been outside of his jurisdiction and probably outside the Roman Empire, why would they cause him any concern? Scripture doesn't indicate that these visitors arrived with an armed escort or any form of army. They didn't try to impose anything upon Herod. They simply came probably more like a diplomatic mission. They came to the capital city, they presented their credentials, and they were there to make friendly inquiry. They established who they were. They were wise men, magi, and where they were from the east. They then stated their business. And they begin with a question in verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? I think there's an assumption there, having asked that question, that Herod would say, of course you've come to worship him. You're one of many. We've had many diplomats, ambassadors sent here from surrounding nations to worship him who is King of the Jews. Maybe the inference would be that as Herod is the king, he is the successor, your successor. Well, we know that Herod bumped off at least three of his sons. He was inclined to be quite a bloodthirsty tyrant. But it raises another question, is how did they know a king had been born? Well, they say, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, Herod could have said to these magi, he might have said, well, I don't know where you heard that from, but it's hearsay, there's no truth in it. You're delusional if you think that such a thing has happened. I'm the king, I'm not intending to go anytime soon. And he could, of course, accuse them of, in somehow, of fermenting insurrection, trying to undermine his authority. And he would have been completely within his right to have ordered a military escort to ensure that they left his domain and never returned. But why didn't he do that? Why did these visitors from the east cause Herod considerable anxiety? What was it about these visitors that caused not only Herod to be troubled, but all of Jerusalem with him? Well, we haven't got time this evening to go into all the details because we covered some of that this morning. But as I said, I believe, and there's good reason for this, as these men were descendants of those magi over which Daniel was chief. And therefore, if this was the case, that is a good reason for Herod being troubled. I'll just give a plug for our ministry here. If you go onto the Grace to You website, there is a considerable article there called Who Were the Wise Men? I'd recommend you read that. It's excellent. Well, if these men were the magi from the east, the ones over which Daniel had been chief, then this is the reason why Herod was particularly troubled. These magi would have been kingmakers. They were not just astronomers and astrologers, but part of a powerful hereditary priesthood. And any Eastern potentate needed their approval and affirmation if he was to rule and to be considered to be legitimate. Now we can say, well, why doesn't it say all of this in the scriptures? Well, remember, this is Matthew writing to Jews, And he didn't have to go into all this detail because this is things that they would have known. It's only now, 2,000 years later, that we have lost the contact with that context, and so we need to dig down. Now, you may not agree with that theory. Well, I'm going to tell you this. I'm not going to fall out with you about it. Please, if you've got another theory, fine. But I believe that Scripture does confirm this, what we looked at this morning. And the other thing is to remember that no king or queen of England can be crowned with just the approval of the temporal powers, Parliament. We know that when a king, as our present queen, was her coronation took place in Westminster Abbey. And who was it that placed the crown on her head? And it was the Archbishop of Canterbury, that they were there with, I think, the Dean of the Cathedral as well. Because you see, a coronation is essentially a religious ceremony. And that's perhaps why some kings feel that they have a divine right to rule. Of course, that was the downfall of Charles I, wasn't it? But the presence of priest at a coronation signifies God's approval. And, of course, that can be used for bad purposes. And we know that Scripture tells us that we should pray for those who are over us. It's hard to think, isn't it, how we could pray for people like Nero and all that he did to persecute the church. But we are told to pray for those who are over us and have authority. And whether we're Republicans or whether we are monarchists, we should pray for our Queen. Whether we agree with the present party that's in power in Parliament or not, we should pray for our Prime Minister and his cabinet. Well, Herod was known as King of the Jews, and he received that title from none other than Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire. Now, by the time that these magi arrived in Jerusalem, Caesar Augustus was old, and everyone knew that soon there would be a transfer of power within the Roman Empire, and Herod himself knew that that would potentially leave him very vulnerable. Times of change leave leaders vulnerable to uprising, and Herod must have been really alarmed at the arrival of these visitors from the east. You see, Herod did not reign as king of the Jews because he descended from David and he had the approval and confirmation of the religious leaders. He ruled by might, not by right. Psalm 118, verse 26, was never sung in praise of Herod. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And Herod's coronation was not remotely anything like that of David's, 2 Samuel 5, 1-3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, Herod's reaction to this news was typical of those who have no legitimate reason to the claim of powers that they may have. He, of course, felt threatened. He knew that he was not there because he was loved and because the people wanted him. He was not there because he had any right because of being in the lineage of David. He was there because he had the power of Rome behind him and maybe quite soon there would be a change in power and his position would be very vulnerable. We see this, don't we, of people who have no legitimate claim or right to hold a certain office. We see it in politics, we see it in business. If anyone, you've been in business, I spent many, many years working for national companies before I went into Christian ministry. People are, you know, some of the most unworthy people get into positions of power, not by right, but by stabbing others in the back and walking all over them. And sadly, we even see that in the church, where people hungry for power are willing to do anything that it takes to get there. You see it in John 3, that Diotrephian tyranny of one who held some position within a church, and he was so ruthless that he wouldn't even allow an apostle of Jesus Christ to come and minister there. And those who supported that ministry, well, they were kicked out from the congregation. Seems shocking, doesn't it, that that can happen? But it does. So what does Herod do upon receiving this news? Well, verses 4 to 6. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, they're quoting there Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but if you were to read Micah chapter 5 verse 2, you'll see that that's not a literal word for word rendition. We could call it perhaps a summation of what the prophet says, and there's possibly some reference to 2 Samuel 5:2 and 1 Chronicles 11:2. Well, if Herod was troubled by the inquiries of these wise men, then he must have been really worried that the Jewish leaders confirmed that scriptures did indeed prophesy that a king would arise as God's anointed ruler and therefore would have a legitimate right to claim the royal throne, because they would be a descendant from the line of David. You know, we might think, well, surely, I mean, Jesus, he was born of humble parents. His supposed father, Joseph, was a carpenter in Nazareth. Surely there would be no right to the royal throne. Well, Matthew is quite at pains to ensure that we understand that that is the case. We also need to remember that hundreds of years had gone by. You know, I was watching a program a few years ago with Tony Robinson, and he actually tracked down the legal successor to the crown of the Plantagenets. I don't know if you saw it, but this guy who was the successor to the Plantagenet throne was a forklift truck driver in a small town in Australia. Absolutely true. Hundreds and hundreds of years had gone by, but, you know, why are we surprised? Yes, there'd been the dispersion, the exile, there'd been the invasions of the Greeks, there had been the Romans, and families had been distributed. But the Jews were very, very keen on keeping records. That was something that distinguished them. They kept records. They had to, because of who could minister in the priesthood, who were the Levites. And so Matthew is at pains to ensure that we understand that Jesus is the legitimate one, the one who has succession to the throne of his descendant, David. And what about Herod? Where did he come from? Well, he was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, the same Esau that was the twin brother of Jacob. You remember the one who, he was so hungry, he was willing to sign away his birthright for a bowl of soup. Herod was completely disqualified from the throne of Israel. And in Genesis 49:10, there is that wonderful blessing when Jacob blesses his sons. And he says this concerning the royal line: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Until Shiloh comes. People, we're not clear exactly what that means, but I think you understand that in the authorized version, they understood it as until he who has the right, until he comes. That is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He who has the right to reign. He is the one that will hold the scepter. The one who will judge the nations with a rod of iron. And so the tribe of Judah was the royal tribe. The tribe that would produce the kings of Israel. And specifically that part of the tribe which had its inheritance in Bethlehem, the house of bread. It's wonderful how the Lord preserves the lineage of his king. Bethlehem was the town of Boaz. Boaz, Naomi's kinsman redeemer, when she went with her husband to Moab. Her husband died, and so did both of her sons. And so she returns with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so it was that Boaz redeems the land that belonged to Naomi. And in so doing, he preserved an inheritance for Ruth's dead husband, Elimelech. You know, that is so important to understand that. And Boaz and Ruth had a son, Obed. And Obed's son was Jesse. And one of Jesse's sons was David, God's chosen king of Israel. God preserves that line, that no matter what happens, no matter what Satan tries to do, God preserves the line of his Messiah. And that's why we see that Matthew, from the very beginning of his gospel, he affirms that. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. At the very beginning, Matthew says, this is the gospel of the one who is the legitimate king of Israel. This is the Messiah, the son of David. Matthew was so determined right from the very beginning to establish that Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. He is the legitimate inheritor of David's royal throne. So that when these wise men, these magi, turn up in Jerusalem, we already know the one they are seeking, even if Herod doesn't. Verse 2, Matthew 2. For we have seen his star in the east. Now, scripture doesn't tell us why they'd been looking for a special star, how they knew that when they saw it, it would signify the birth of one born king of the Jews. We covered Balaam's prophecy this morning in Numbers 24, and we talked about Daniel's influence, but we mustn't speculate. There's far too much myth and legend around this story. We want to keep to the facts. And it's enough for us to know that these men, these astronomers, these astrologers, they had been searching the night sky. They'd seen a special star, and they had realized that it was the one that signified the birth of the King of the Jews. Remember that if these men had truly were descendants of the Magi over which Daniel was chief, then they had been scouring the night sky for at least 500 years. They'd been looking for the Saviour. They'd been looking for the Messiah. It's sad that we live in a day and age when we don't seem to be looking for the second return of Christ. I seem to remember that when I was a teenager, and I expect some here would affirm this, that there was a time when we were excited about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it spawned some books that were proved to be disreputable, but you know, there was an eagerness for the return of Christ. And I think we sadly live in a generation that are not looking for the return of Christ. But in the case of these men, they were looking for the first coming of Messiah. And I was thinking about these men, these magi, these astronomers, that as they looked up into the night sky, they saw the stars and the planets in all their grandeur. And they must have mused on the majesty and glory of the Creator. Have you ever looked up into the night sky? I remember actually up in the Carpathian Mountains where there's a great absence of street lighting and looking up and being amazed at the star constellations. I remember saying to my friend Pastor Danny, as we were looking at the plough, I said to him, when you see that next time, remember me, because I'll be remembering you when I see that too. Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And indeed he has set his glory above the heavens. I was at a conference just recently with Diana over in America, and Jeff Williamson, the astronaut who holds the record for the longest time spent on the space station, he's on our board of directors, and he'd produced a video of his time there. And I suppose it was about 10, 15 minutes long. And there was 4,500 people, and people were left absolutely speechless at this video he had taken of the space station as it went and orbited around the Earth. I was particularly amazed because it was shown on a large screen that as the space station went through the aurora borealis. Amazing. And all of this points to our Creator and how he paints the night sky with the beauty of his brush and the detail. Well, these men, these ancients, had looked up into the night sky night after night after night. Psalm 8, 3 to 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Did they think about these things? I'm sure that they did. John Calvin saw the world as God's theatre where his glory is always on display. He says this, the whole world is a theatre for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous part of it. And the nearer the approaches are that God makes to us, the more intimate and condescending the communication of his benefits, the more attentively we are called to consider them. It doesn't surprise me that so many of those who are astronomers and involved with the space program are Christians. At that conference, I spoke to several people who worked for NASA, born again, Bible believing Christians. They have key roles within NASA. Isn't it wonderful that God has placed his servants in that organisation? And so, could it be a more appropriate way for the King of the universe, the Creator, to announce the birth of his Son and Israel's Messiah than placing this celestial phenomenon in the night sky for these astronomers to find? And then as we turn back to Matthew 2, 7 to 8, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Well, Herod had an obligation to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. He had an obligation to do so, but he had no intention of doing that. He tells these lies because he wanted to murder the rightful heir of David's throne. He clearly didn't understand the scriptures. And verses 9 to 10 of chapter 2. When they heard the king, that's the wise men, they departed, and behold, the star which they'd seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. This star, presumably, that it ceased to be visible not only to the general population, because none of them, when they spoke to Herod, he never said, "You know what, we've been looking up into the night sky and we wondered what all that was about. What is this bright light that we're seeing there?" Clearly, it was only visible to these magi. It stood over a house. Now, there's no way that Mary and Joseph, as I said this morning, were still in the stable. That would have been emergency accommodation. And by this point, they were living in some sort of permanent lodgings, as verified in the following verse, in verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's wonderful about that is as they enter into the house and into the presence of the infant Jesus, they join that select group of people who recognized exactly who he was. The shepherds, I think also of Simeon, who took the baby Jesus into his arms. And Hannah, the prophetess, who had spent all of her time in the temple precincts. You see, they were in the presence of deity. They were in the presence. And this is amazing and mind-boggling. They were in the presence of the very one who had cast the stars into the night sky that they'd spent their entire lives scouring and examining and mapping out those constellations. They were now in the presence of the one who had done that. It's incredible, isn't it? That they and their forebears for 500 years had been gazing up into the night sky. And they must have thought, who is it that has created these things? They believed, surely, in the Creator God. And now, there they are, in that house, kneeling before the one who created the stars and the planets. And so they fell down and worshipped him. Do you notice? They fell down and worshipped him. It's very important that we observe that. Matthew doesn't say, and they fell down and worshipped him through his mother. They didn't worship the mother and the child, they worship the one who was born King of the Jews, the child Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. And why did they worship? Well, because God's glory was manifested in the child Jesus Christ. So this visit of the Magi, it's become known in the church calendar as Epiphany, God manifest. Emmanuel, God with us. Only he who is God was worthy of their worship, worthy of our worship, and worthy of everyone's worship. Hebrews 1:6 says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, on that night when Mary gave birth in the stable, the angels did indeed worship and appeared in the heavens. But now it's the turn of men to worship. And so it was no trivial matter for these Magi to have left their home country and to have traveled to Jerusalem. It must have taken at least weeks, if not months, a journey with many potential dangers. One of the greatest sadnesses to me is how little the Christian church today wants to worship. You know, it's one of the characteristics of this church is that we have two services on the Lord's Day. And as we drive here on a Sunday evening, we pass churches that are in darkness. Why is it that those who acknowledge that Christ is Lord and Saviour have no desire to worship him when we have the freedom and the opportunities to do so? It's a sad indictment against the modern church that we have so little appetite, so little desire to worship. And yet these men came from such a great distance. They really put themselves out, we could say, to come and to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And those gifts that they presented, they were costly and they were rare, and they were overflowing of their hearts of thankfulness and gratitude that God had allowed them to come to that house, to follow the star, to kneel down and to worship deity. And what can we give him? What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I give him? Give him my heart. And what is it that's holding you back from giving your heart to Christ this evening? Those of you who have not had to travel great distances to be here, but yet have heard this wonderful story of Christ leaving the sapphire courts of heaven to come into this world. Why do you still refuse him? Why is there no place in your heart for him? Today, like Herod, you may not be prepared to worship and acknowledge him as king. But one day, and that day is coming soon, when everyone will kneel before him, no one will say anything but will be struck dumb. The only thing that they will cry out is that the hills and the rocks will cover them as he sits on that throne in majesty and judgment, with that scepter of iron to rule and judge the nations. But today, in his grace, He bids you come to make him king of your life and of your heart. But the thing is that you may say, well, I don't feel inclined to make him king, but the reality, he is your king, whether you acknowledge it or not. And all of those outside in the world, they may not acknowledge him. They may not be prepared to bow down before him. But he is their king. And one day they will grovel in the dust before his feet. But today is a day of grace. Come to Christ today. Could there be a better time than to confess your sins, to turn to him, to enter a new year with him as your Lord and Saviour? Well, may that be so. For his dear sake and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.